Good morning, everyone. I hope you're well. In our family, we've been passing a little bug around for a while. We're just about finished with it now, I'm thinking, and we might pass it on to you if you're interested at all. So I understand some of you have got one of your own that you'd like to pass on to me. I'm standing down here so that I'm detached from you, and I think I'm not infectious anymore. And let's hope that's the case for your sake. But if I snuffle and cough through the midst of this, you'll understand, and the sound team will edit that out of the recording to make it sound much better. See how we go. How about I pray for us? Now you're all really worried, aren't you? Good. Go to your doctor. Get an injection. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your extreme goodness to us, that you have gone to extraordinary lengths to secure our salvation, Father, Son and Spirit. We're so grateful to you for that. And we pray that as we examine what you're saying this morning, that you will fuel our love for you even more because we grasp more deeply what it is that you've done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There is something incomparable I want to suggest to you about being at home. That is to say, being where you know you belong, where you're understood, where you're loved, where you sense that you really are at home. That is so good for us because there's so much in the world that makes us feel that we're far from home, isn't there? There's so much in the world that makes us feel we're alienated. If you can imagine the camel driver who lives on the Nile River 3,000 years ago, who stares into the immensity of the night sky and sees all the constellations and stars that pretty much actually are the same as the ones you see today, you can imagine feeling dwarfed by that, can't you? It is. A friend of mine on our staff conference the other day just went and lay on his back, looked up in the night sky at 12:30 in the evening, something he does habitually apparently. It's enormous, and it dwarfs you, and you can imagine that person wondering, who am I in the midst of something so enormous, as the psalmist says in Psalm 8? Why should my life matter? If that was the case then, imagine the case now. It's not any better. Let me read you something from a book that some of you may remember. It says this, far out in the uncharted backwaters of the unfashionable end of the western spiral arm of the galaxy, lies a small, unregarded yellow sun. Familiar to you? Orbiting this at a distance of roughly 92 million miles is an utterly insignificant little blue-green planet whose ape-descended life forms are so amazingly primitive, they still think digital watches are a pretty neat idea. Now, where did that come from? Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, that's right. It was a radio play, first of all, I think. The author was Douglas Adams, who's a nihilist. Now, what's a nihilist? It's a fancy name for an atheist who simply follows the implications of his atheism to their natural conclusion and realises, well, if that's true, if there is no God, then there is no hope, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no home. There's nowhere you really belong. You're just really a great accident. You're an amazingly primitive, ape-descended life form on an utterly insignificant blue-green planet in an uncharted backwater of the galaxy. That's all you are. And if you thought that was true, no wonder you'd be bound to say, who am I? Where do I belong? Am I of any significance at all? That feeling of alienation isn't just the product of some dazzling science or the latest manifestation of your midlife crisis. You have those, don't you? Midlife crises. This isn't that. It's not just that. It is, in fact, if I can put it this way, it's the result of living in a broken world where we're broken, where we sense, and I can say this perhaps for our friends who aren't Christians, they sense we're meant for something bigger and better than this, but what is it? It's a great mystery, and there's a great sense of feeling alienated and alone. That is why the Christian gospel is so wonderful. It answers the longing of our hearts. It answers the longing, the great sense of the need for home. It doesn't simply point us home. It brings us home. And that is why the passage we're looking at this morning, Romans 8, is so wonderful, and the profound work of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at in Romans 8 is so wonderful. Turn it up if you've not done that already, Romans chapter 8. If you haven't got a Bible, you need to look on with someone. It's a small passage, but it's a profound and dense one. Our salvation is achieved by means of a sacred partnership, if I can put it that way. Father, Son and Spirit play their role in quite dramatic fashion to bring about our salvation. The Father ordains and plans. The Son reveals and he redeems. That is to say, he makes God visible and apparent. He redeems. He buys back people captive to the slavery of sin, buys them back to belong to the Father so that they come home. And the Spirit. Now, what does he do? It is possible you have ideas. Well, the Spirit gives gifts. The Spirit heals. But that's actually very much too small an idea of what the Spirit does. No, the Spirit does far more than that. He applies to us in practice all that Jesus has done. He applies it to us. That is to say, in chapter 6, you heard something quite astonishing. I'll remind you of it again in a moment. The Spirit unites you by faith to Christ, and he does that so that all that Jesus accomplished for you, the Spirit brings to fruition in you. Now, let me put that another way. He enables us to experience all that it means to come home to the Father. That is astonishing work. See, today we're coming to a whole new development in this letter. See if I can sketch it out for you very quickly. For 7 chapters now, Paul has been explaining the foundational blessing of the Christian gospel, the blessing of justification by faith. Now, is that word unfamiliar to you, justification by faith? If it is unfamiliar for you, it's an important word to get your mind around, if only for the sake of understanding the blessing of Christian life. What it means is that God's in Jesus, he's justified you. If you've got faith in Jesus, he's declared you not guilty. Though you are guilty, he's acquitted you of your guilt. Without any works whatsoever, even though you're utterly wicked, he's done it. And it is why at the beginning of chapter 8, it's on that basis, the basis of justification by faith, that Paul makes that wonderful announcement there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that music to your soul? If you know Christ, it ought to be. It's like the song we were singing there before. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full. It is wonderful. It is extraordinary. There is nothing better. There's no one who can say it or know it than the Christian. But there's something even greater than justification. Not because it's more primary than justification. It isn't. Not because it replaces justification. It doesn't do that. But because it builds on it, therefore it's richer than it. For where justification turned you from a slave to a free person, this particular work of God transforms you from being one who is an enemy to one who is a child of God the Father. It is, friends, it's the work of adoption. And that's the key thing we're talking about this morning. It's the work of adoption. And in order to see the significance of that work, notice just one implication of it that's in the verse before the one that was read for us a moment ago. It's in verse 13. I'm drawing it to your attention because we'll come back to it. It's an implication of the fact that you've been made, if you're in Jesus, a child of God. It says there, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die." That is, you die spiritually. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Now, I'm saying that is a promise for all of those who are adopted. And the promise is this: sin won't be your master. It will not rule over you. You will master it. Now, there's the first most important point this morning. You'll put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, tell me if this is true of you. Before I ever became a Christian, I never noticed any battle with sin. I never noticed. There was no battle for me. I just did what I wanted. I was perfectly happy. As someone said over morning tea in the last episode, it was a very uncomplicated life, wasn't it? Now I feel the conflict with sin constantly. I never felt it before. I feel like Jekyll and Hyde in the same body. There's this battle of things that I know I ought to do that I'm not doing, that I ought to be that I'm not being. Which is why verse 13 is so important. It's a double-sided promise. Note the two sides of it. On one side is the promise that if you don't fight sin and keep putting it to death, now I say keep putting it to death, you don't see that word in the text, but it actually is there because the tense of that put to death is a present continuous tense. What's being said there is if you don't keep putting sin to death in your life, you won't see heaven. You will die spiritually. Now, there's one side of the promise. See the flip side. The other side of it is if by the Spirit you do put sin to death, then you'll live. And do you sense the enormous weight of those words? We didn't get them last week because William Lane Craig was here in the passage just before this one. They're weighty words. For if you don't, you won't live. If you do, you will. See the importance of it? Now, I'm going to come back to it, but I want to draw it to your attention now because it's apparent that Paul expects the Christian will do these things. He will put the misdeeds of sin to death in his life. He doesn't think that you'll be perfect this side of heaven. Is that a relief to you? It's just a tremendous relief to me because I feel so far short of ever being that. Now, you know that's not the case because Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells you it's not the case for him, not this side of heaven, it won't be. But he does expect that the person with the Spirit will engage in the fight with sin. He does expect that. He expects they'll do it constantly and he expects that they'll win the war, even if you lose some battles. Does it sound like you? Yes, he expects that's the case. Now, how do I know that? Friends, it's because of the truth about adoption. It's because of the truth about adoption. It's because of verse 14. That is why, as it was read for us a moment ago, I wonder if you notice that verse 14 begins with the word for, or has it in your version, because. That is the basis for that serious statement in verse 13 is given in verse 14. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live spiritually, you will, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, verse 14 is a profound verse that answers so much. Let me say this much, though, at the outset. It answers this question, who am I? Who am I in the immensity of the universe in which I live? Who are you? You're the adopted child of God if you belong to Christ. When you hit these verses, and I read for you earlier, or you engage with them during the week, has it become immediately obvious to you? You're in a whole different part of the letter suddenly? Has it become apparent to you how important this idea is all of a sudden? Because it appears in every verse. Verse 14, notice it there. You're a child of God. You're the children of God. Verse 15 speaks of our adoption to sonship. Verse 16 speaks of the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're God's children. Verse 17, we're children, therefore we're heirs. Suddenly, out of nowhere it would appear, but not nowhere. Something whole, a whole new idea has come. It is the idea of your adoption, adopted into the family of God. Now, if you've been around long enough, and actually looking at some of you, you've been around long enough, I reckon, you will have heard before the idea that everyone on the planet is a child of God. Have you heard that idea before? We're all children of God. The Bible never goes for that at all. It doesn't go for that idea at all. It says that the children of God have that right conferred upon them as something that's not theirs by right, something granted to them by Jesus. You'll find it in John chapter 1, verse 12. It was one place among many. And the original language of verse 14 explains to you why. Let me read you verse 14 as it actually comes more literally, perhaps not in your NIV version. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sons of God. That's why verse 15 talks about your adoption to sonship. Now, why is Paul writing that? It's not because he's a misogynist pig, right? It's not because he's sexist. It's not any of that. It's actually to do with how we're adopted. That's what it's got to do with. Cast your mind back very quickly to chapter 6, and I won't deter you there for a moment. But it spoke of that momentous work of the Spirit. We spoke about it earlier, where you are united by faith to Christ. You are bound to him spiritually, like a bride is bound to her husband, like Kate will be bound to Jace, like Ali will be bound to John, like, I shouldn't have started because now I can't remember all of them. The bride is bound to her husband so that everything he had becomes yours, ladies, and everything that you had becomes his. I've got a mate. He married a wealthy girl. She was a Qantas air hostess. She had frequent flyer points. She had cheap trips to Hawaii. She had the holiday house in the snow, the chalet in the snow. She had the holiday house on the beach. And everything she had became his, which was a lot. And everything he had became hers, which was actually really rather distressing and there wasn't much of it at all. It is like that with us and Jesus. Everything he has becomes yours. Everything you had, which was your sin, became his. Everything he has, including his sonship becomes yours. You are not a son because you deserve to be. You're a son, even if you're a woman, because that right has been conferred upon you by the only one who had the privilege to give it, and that is Jesus. Adoption is the headline truth of these verses. It is the wonderful expression of a new truth that Paul is drawing out for you. In the brilliant little book, Knowing God, by the great author J.I. Packer, which I think we've got on the bookstall over there. If you've not ever read it, it'd be worth you reading it. It tells you how important this idea is, and let me read you a section from it. He says, "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father." Here's what the New Testament's about. Let me say further to that. If you want to judge how well a person's understood Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Is that the heartbeat of your Christian life, he says? If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship, his prayers, as you saw the people in the video there a little while ago, his whole outlook on life, it means this, says Packer, it means he hasn't yet grasped the gospel very well. Get what he's saying there? Adoption to sonship, belonging to the family of God, is the guts, the heart, the beauty of Christian life. So much flows from the truth about our adoption. One thing, for example, is simply this. If you've come to Christ, you've been delivered from fear to peace. See it in verse 15. Verse 15. "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." Let me say something very quickly to you. If you're one who, you're here this morning and you're not quite sure about these things, you're investigating Christianity. I know that's the case for some of you. But you're outside of Christ thinking, should I step in? Or consider perhaps if you've got friends who aren't Christians and they haven't ever considered too much of these things. There's genuine reason for fear for that person. Because apart from Jesus, if this is you, you stand condemned. You stand under the judgment of God. You will not escape it. And that is a terrifying thing. Our situation, your situation, if this is you, it couldn't be worse at this point. Although we're really glad you're here, because you'll hear something that might make it very much better. Even if we're ignorant of these things, the person that's outside of Christ senses in their heart that they're not right with God. They don't belong to him. And that's why God is such an uncomfortable subject for the person outside of Christ. Have you ever noticed it? It's very discomforting. But for the Christian, that is a thing of the past. You need have no fear. There's no condemnation for you. In verse 15, the fear of the slave is completely replaced by the warm affection, notice it, of the child of God. You're a son. It's the work of the Spirit that accomplishes that in you. Now, friends, can I say something else? Because this may be you here this morning. There are genuine Christians for whom this isn't the case. That is to say, you may be a genuine Christian and you still do fear. You're like, if I can put it this way, Mr. Fearing in Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know that character? He's not at all sure about whether he'll make it to heaven. He's not at all sure about, is God happy with him or not? He's not at all sure about, is this where he wants to be? So he doubts constantly, which is why the person like this rarely enjoys Christian life. And if this is you this morning, know the Spirit of adoption longs to bring you to a better mind on that. Now, how does he do it? It's what we want to see in a moment. Let me say this to finish this particular point. Now, in the ancient world, adoption was quite common, but never for the reasons you see today. In the ancient world, it was not about a compassionate cause that caused someone to adopt. It was a practical and financial one. So imagine you're a nobleman living in the ancient world. You have a great estate. You have a noble name. Well, in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, if you wanted to pass on your name and estate, and of course you did, but you didn't have a son to whom you could pass it on, you'd adopt a child? Never. An adult son? Yes. Never out of compassion, only out of financial consideration. And so the nobleman would pass on to the son and confer upon him all the privileges and rights of true flesh and blood sonship. Do you see, that's what Paul is saying here about the Holy Spirit. He has done that for you. He is our legal guarantee. He is the one who authenticates the fact that once you were a stranger and an enemy, but now you are family. Not even just a free man, you're family. And it's the Holy Spirit who does that because the Father wants you to know you've come home. You belong. You are His. Now, isn't that wonderful? It's absolutely wonderful. But there's more. Because if the work of Jesus was to bring us to the Father, and there's the important thing, the Spirit's role is to apply that to us so that He does it by experience, by bringing to us an experience of family love. There's the second thing to notice about adoption. See, imagine you would adopt a child off the streets. Who watches NCIS Los Angeles? One of us. There's a character in NCIS Los Angeles, which we watch from time to time. He's lived in 37 foster homes. Can you imagine bringing home a child that's lived in 37 foster homes and making him feel like he actually belongs in your family? How would you ever do it? How does God bring one who's a child of hell into His family and make him feel that he belongs, that he's arrived, that this is home? That's what the Holy Spirit does in three different ways. So are you ready to work for a little bit? Because you need to see what is the wonderful thing the Holy Spirit does. Here's the first. He shows you that God loves you by pointing you to the objective truth of the gospel, which is seen in the work of Jesus. See, how do you know God loves you? You've thought about it before. You've got ideas about it. How do I know God loves me? Come back to Romans chapter 5. Chapter 8 of Romans is really an elaboration of something that Paul has said already in chapter 5. He's filling it out for you. How do you know God loves you? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. When I first memorized this verse many years ago, I thought it was an innocuous little verse. I thought, yeah, well, I'll do it because it's the next one to do. Until I thought about it more deeply. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a wonderful little verse because it provides the bedrock basis for Christian hope. How do you know God loves you? Well, how do you know? Here's the word of the Spirit to you. It's because He gave you His Son while you were yet sinners. That is to say, while you were far from Him, while you were rebelling against Him, while you wanted nothing to do with Him, while, verse 10, you're an enemy of His. At that point, God gave you His Son that He might demonstrate His love for you, and so that you ought not to think that now that you've come to Him, He loves you less. How could that possibly be? It's illogical. And there's the objective basis for Christian hope. It's the simple logic of the gospel. Jesus died to pay your ransom when you were an enemy, when you were far from Him. And when the Spirit wants to assure you that God loves you, here's the first thing He'll do. He'll point you to the objective testimony of that fact seen in the work of Jesus. There's the first thing. It's wonderful. But you know, because God's a wise Father, the Spirit goes further. He goes very much further than that. He also brings you not simply an objective testimony, He brings you a subjective testimony. That's the point of Romans 5, verse 5. Slide back three verses, pick it up there. I wonder if you've ever pondered this verse before. Because Paul says there, the Christian hope of heaven doesn't put us to shame. By which he means this. He means you won't think on the day of judgment, man, I was barking up the wrong tree. I backed the wrong horse. I really shouldn't have given myself to Christianity. It was a waste of my time. The Christian will never feel that, he says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And friends, how does that work? There's something here that's more than just objective testimony. I want to suggest to you what's being said here is the Spirit takes the words of the Scriptures, for He rarely works apart from them. He's the author of them. He takes them, and through them, he brings you a deep appreciation of the love of God shown to you in Jesus. It's subjective. That is to say, it's not just intellectual. It starts in your mind, but it affects even your feelings, because God's very gracious. Once upon a time, we may have been blind to the love of God. I was totally blind to it. I remember the day a girl in church said, "Are you a Christian?" And I thought, man, heck, I don't even know what a Christian is. Am I a Christian? I pray from time to time. What does God think of me? Once upon a time, I was completely blind to the love of God, but the Spirit makes it real to us so we know we're loved. Not just intellectually, though that's important, that's the objective testimony, but we sense it. We feel it. We know it. We can almost not communicate it. You know, that was the experience of John Wesley. Wesley lived in the 18th century. He was an Anglican minister. I suspect that was part of his problem. Not that all Anglican ministers are like that. Certainly not the ones you know. They're very different. But Wesley lived at a point where many Anglican ministers just didn't get the gospel. He didn't get the gospel. He was an Anglican minister, had been for years. He went as a missionary to North America. He still didn't get it. He came back profoundly disappointed with the whole experience of Christian life. And he went very unwillingly, he says, to a Bible study one night in a house in London where they were examining, reading the introduction to the book of Romans and reading the letter together. Wesley writes this: "About a quarter before nine, while he," I guess meaning the guy who was leading the study, "was describing from the Bible the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Now, what had happened for him? I think what he experienced was the subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit, bringing alive the words of the Scriptures, so he got it. At last, he got it. That actually has been the case for some of you, I know, as we've talked about it over the years. You've sat in church for years and then one morning, you've got it because of the subjective testimony of the Spirit. Not all of us will have perhaps the dramatic experience of a Wesley like that, but you will. As you grasp the gospel, which is what the Spirit wants you to do, you will experience his testimony in your heart in one way or another. But again, that the Spirit helps you see objectively that God loves you, that he helps you feel that God loves you, it is not enough for God in his wisdom as a father. He does more. For he actually doesn't simply help you appreciate his love for you. He awakens from you an answering love for him. And friends, that's the point of verses 15 and 16. Verses worth pondering. Notice it there. Back to chapter 8 if you're in chapter 5. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, what's being said there? How does the Spirit testify with your spirit? Before you came to Christ, you may not remember it, particularly if you were brought up in a Christian family, but you were hostile to God. That was the point of verse 7. If you're new to these things, that's the point. Once we were far from Christ, we were hostile to him. That is why, if I can put it this way, introducing the gospel into conversations with friends will often cause them, have you noticed it? They'll momentarily just stiffen. Have you seen it before? They'll stiffen and they'll be on their guard. It's because they're perhaps not even aware there's a deep-seated antipathy toward God, a hostility they're not even aware of, not expressed consciously. It's just something that comes from our broken nature. Now, whatever changes that and makes it go away, because it goes away, it's verse 16. For as we read the Scriptures and you hear of God's love for you and the Spirit helps you to get it, the Spirit again testifies with our heart, deeply and subconsciously, that what's being said is true. That God is your Father. That your sins are forgiven. That you're not any longer an orphan who's far from home. You're one who's been brought home. that you've been loved enormously and wonderfully, and he causes to well up in you a great love for God and answer to his great love for you. Do you not think that's extraordinarily wise of God the Father? You can be so naive about the work of the Spirit that you miss this. Well, you actually need to work hard at the Bible. It's incredibly wise of the Father. For in all the universe, nothing else is so important as the deep consciousness that you're loved by one as great as God himself. And that's exactly what he grants you. How many of you are actively parenting at the moment? Actually, you never stop actively parenting, do you? You're always parenting one way or another. You only get one shot at it, I reckon. You only get one shot of that narrow window of time when you're parenting. And I reckon the best insight I ever got was the critical importance of your children knowing that you love them. That God loves them, absolutely central. And we practice it night by night as well. Every night I go up to my kids' rooms and one by one catch up with them. Critically important they know that God loves them. Critically important they know that their father loves them. And I remind my children of that every night because that's what the Spirit does with us. That's what God does with us. He doesn't stop reminding us. In fact, he will never cease to remind us. Not in heaven will he cease to remind us because we're family. Because we've been brought into his very own family. In fact, we're heirs. Such that he will ensure we will not fail to make it to heaven if you belong to Christ. You will not be roadkill. Do you know that you got run over on the way and you just didn't make it? You just got too tired and you didn't. Now, if you belong to Christ, he will get you there. That's the point of verse 17, the last little part of the passage we look at there. Verse 17, now if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And the Holy Spirit will ensure that you come home. Fully and finally, he will get you there. In fact, he himself is the guarantee of that. Paul doesn't elaborate on it here, but he's the first installment in a whole series of things that actually make up your inheritance. But did you notice the conditional promise there? You can hardly miss it, can you, at the end of verse 17? We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if we share his sufferings. If we share his sufferings. Now tell me the truth. Just a nod will do it. Does it make you a bit anxious? Does it make you a little bit anxious? Maybe I'm not sharing his sufferings. And it reminds you of the other conditional promise back at the beginning of the passage, actually before we began this, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And again, the condition is in the word, if. If you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you'll live. We're co-heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings, and you're anxious, some of you, because you wonder, is this some work I've got to perform to please God that I get there? And you're anxious, am I actually doing that? It's nothing like that at all. It's actually something far more wonderful than that. Because let me put it this way. Fighting against sin, verse 13. Suffering with Christ, verse 17. What are those two things? Friends, you know what they are? They're the evidence that you really are the children of God. They're the evidence of your adoption, that you'll actually give yourself to those things. The key is verse 14. The key is that little word in verse 14, the word with which it begins, the word for or because. For if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul's absolutely confident. Now, what's the Spirit leading you to do? Let me give you a quick tip. It's not to take a holiday in the Bahamas. You know, it's not to buy a new caravan and go a trek around Australia. It's not to get a particular car parking spot there in a fair. It's not to marry the girl with a strawberry curl. It's not to any of that. It's not the particular one. It's not anything like that. It's to put to death, verse 13, the misdeeds of the body. That's what the Spirit's leading you to do. Read it in context. To keep putting it to death. And every time sin raises its head, the Spirit will lead you to put it to death again and labour with you to put it to death. That's why the word for is there in verse 14. And the great 16th century English reformer John Owen, in his book on this verse, verse 13, wrote a whole book on it, go figure, says this: be always killing sin or it will always be killing you. By which he means this: sin's always aiming at the utmost. It's always seeking to drag you down to hell. It's seeking to tear you away from God. And therefore, know this for certain: the battle will be bitter. It will be painful. It will be relentless. It will not end this side of heaven. Does it sound dreadful? It is painful. So what could possibly empower you and motivate you to do it? To take the tough action against sin. To say no to the tempting relationship with someone who you know actually ought not to be relating with. To say no to the promotion that will actually make you wealthy but take you out of church life and destroy Christian life for your kids. To say yes to the humbling apology that you know you ought to make to someone in church life or somewhere else, but you've been avoiding it for a long time. To say yes to pursuing growth in your relationship with Christ when actually you know you've been very lazy. What will make you say yes to that? And what could possibly make you stand for Christ, even if it'll mean suffering? To say no to my natural fear of men because I'm so timid. What'll ever make you say yes to doing those things? When Paul talks in verse 17 about sharing in his sufferings, he doesn't mean that you're just going through a bad patch for a little while. You know, you've got a sniffle. The car's broken down. The rabbit's died. The wife's sick. So heck, you're the one that's got to go do the shopping up at Erin Affair. That's not the struggle he's talking about. The struggle he's talking about is the struggle of sharing the sufferings of Christ. It's the struggle that's unique to the Christian. The suffering that takes place because you've been identifying with Jesus is the thing that makes you timid about sharing the summer series survey, because you'll have to identify. What could ever empower you to put sin to death, to suffer with Christ? It's this. It's the truth about your adoption. It is this. It's just the deep-seated, Spirit-given knowledge of the love of God, the knowledge that you're an adopted child of a loving Father who deserves your life and your soul and your all. And you can't find it in your soul to do anything less than that. You'd be so false to yourself if you did. You'd be false to the love of God if you did. That's what binds verse 13 to verse 14. That's what binds verse 17 to everything that comes before it. For out of his supreme goodness, the Spirit of adoption is constantly at work in you to join you to the family fight, which is the fight against sin, the fight for the family honour. He's constantly at work in you to do that. Therefore, if you're hopeful of heaven, yes, and that's you this morning, you're hopeful of heaven, you're longing to be there, perhaps time is even short from there for you, and you're sure you're born again and you're a child of God, you know what the evidence of that will be? That you're engaged in the family battle. You're engaged in the family battle of fighting against sin. You're engaged in the family battle that will bring suffering. The genuine Christian, says Paul quite confidently, will always do that because that's where the Spirit's leading you. That's what he's on about. That is the work that is dearest to his heart. Now, in his commentary on Romans, David Seckham, who writes a nice, neat little commentary on Romans, puts the truth of this passage like this. He says, if you or I were to adopt a cockroach and to give it all our inheritance, that would be less amazing than what God has done for us in bringing us into his family. You're a child, an adopted child of the Heavenly Father, the one who rules all the universe. You've got a home. You belong. It's extraordinary. The applications here are endless. Let me give you four very quickly. One is this. If you're people who have the Spirit of adoption, then you'll be people of the Word. For that is how the Spirit does his work. It doesn't do it often apart from the Word. That idea of separating Word and Spirit is great folly. No, you give yourself to the Word. That's what the Spirit wants you to do. Secondly, if you're people who have the spirit of adoption, you'll be seeking to grow in your love of God, because that's what the Spirit wants you to do. How do you grow in your love of God? I'll give you one quick tip. You burrow more deeply into the Word than perhaps you've done before, because it shows you the extraordinary graciousness of God. How much He has loved you. It awakens in you a love for Him. You'll not do it apart from that. There'll be artificial things apart from that. They'll be artificial. They'll never last. Thirdly, if we're people who have the spirit of adoption, we'll be fighting sin. Not by rules and little covenants and things that you've made. That won't actually work long term at all. Actually, you'll do it by an overmastering appreciation of the love and grace of God for you. That's the way to fight sin. It's the only way that actually lasts. Here's the last thing. Friends, if we're people who have the spirit of adoption, we'll be people of great joy and praise. You see why that is? Because you've come home and you know it. Your Father is with you. One day you'll be with Him fully and completely. It could not be better. We'll be people of joy and praise who magnify God, as all those guys in the video were saying there, with all their heart and soul and mind. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, Your word is so rich, we can't possibly take it all in its greatness. But we pray this morning that by your Spirit you'd help us to grasp something of it. Help us to grasp more deeply your goodness to us, so that we appreciate more how much you've loved us, and our own hearts are awakened by your Spirit to love you more and more. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.